All right, can we get? All righty. Let's go ahead and pray as we get started. Look how prompt we are. South Baton Rouge Church of Christ. Always on time. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for any time that we are able to gather and we can spend time in your word. And I pray that you bless this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I want you to think about a time that you faced some type of discrimination. And as I start to tell this story, I'm very aware of a fact that when middle class white males tell stories about the discrimination they faced, it's not very much. Okay, so I'm very aware of that, and I know many of you have faced much more in other circumstances. So, but I do think it's important to start here to illustrate where we're going to be in Galatians. When I was in college, one of the things that I did to pay for school was I framed houses one summer, and I grew up in Phoenix, and so framing houses in Phoenix meant starting about 5 a.m. as soon as the sun comes up, and it was a nice cool 90 degrees before the temperature would rise, and we would get our day going, and I actually really enjoyed the work. But it was temporary. It was through a Phoenix summer, and near the end of the summer, I had an accident. I was building a wall with a nail gun, and the nail gun slipped, and a nail shot across and caught me in the hand, and went straight through and poked out the other side. All right, so. It looked worse than it was, but it looked pretty eerie, you know, and it's bleeding. And I went over to my boss and I said, I don't think I said anything. I said, this happened. And he's like, well, you got to get it out of there. And he said, you want me to pull it out? Probably wasn't what needed to happen. And I didn't want to sound like a wimp. So I said, yeah, go ahead and pull it out. And he pulled it out. It slid right out. We were okay. He said, okay, when stuff like this happens, there are procedures. And so you have to go to this doctor. And he gave me a name and address. He called in the report. And I went to this this medical facility. And I went into the room. I met with the doctor. She looked at my hand. I told her what had happened. She treated it. She bandaged it up. And then she began to give me instructions on what I was supposed to do from here on out. And what I was supposed to do was, and these are the words that she used. She's like, now, don't go stick this in river water or vats of mud. And she started talking about, and first of all, I don't know where you get a vat of mud. What even is that? And she said, you guys come in here and have these accidents, and then you never follow my instructions, or my instructions, and then you never come back. And she's just ranting and talking down to me. And I wasn't really used to that because she was talking to me like I was an idiot. Now, I recognize as I walked in that it was near the end of the day. I was really dirty. I'd been sweaty. There was probably a little bit of mud caked onto me. I wasn't really making a strong case for my intelligence, right? Because I shot myself with a nail gun. But and so as she's talking to me, I realized she didn't know who I am. And so I said, that's okay. Or no, actually, first I made a joke. Said that when she told me not to put my hand in a vat of mud, I said that ruined my weekend plans. But I thought she didn't laugh. But I said, well, this will be fine because I go back to school in 2 weeks. I was just doing this as a summer job. And I watched as immediately everything about her changed. like the way that she began talking with me was very different. She was like, oh, well, where is it that you're studying? What is your area of study? Suddenly she was very interested in who I am and what I was about, and was interested that I was working my way through school, because I entered a different level on her hierarchy. When she discovered that I was college educated and not a blue collar worker, then I was more important to her. And I saw it happen right before my eyes. We experienced some of this, or the church experienced some of this, in the letter of Galatians. I want you to open up your Bible. We're going to be in several places in the book of Galatians today. And we're going to be reading in several different passages to look at what's happening here. And then I know you realize that we're going to be looking at verse 28 most specifically. But before we get to verse 28, we need to understand this book as a whole and what is happening. First of all, Paul converted a group of churches in the region of Galatia during his first missionary journey. It's likely that this letter came right after that. Even before the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, Paul had sent this letter. This is one of the earliest pieces of literature in the church, trying to figure out how to behave, how to work together, how Jews and Gentiles can live in church community at the same time. And Paul goes to all these churches, and what had happened, it seems, is that a group of people had come behind him with a different message. So he went, he converted people in these towns, he told them about Jesus, they got real excited, they accepted him, and then this group came behind him and said, you've got to do a little bit more. Paul gave you some good advice, and Jesus is good, we're all for that, but you really need to obey some more things. Now, what we know about the letter, we get from the letter. Okay, we don't have an addendum, an additional commentary that was included with the book of Galatians. What we know about Galatians comes from what we read into the things that we see. So if there was a certain problem, the way that Paul addresses it would tell us that there was a reason that he needed to say all that. And it's very clear the way that he talks about Judaism and the law is that these people were coming behind him saying, it's great to be Christian, but you also need to be Jewish. And Paul does not have time for that. I don't know if you've spent much time in the book of Galatians, but Galatians has a lot of flavor to it, okay? And we'll see that in a moment. Paul is very direct. Paul is very salty. He doesn't mince a lot of words. In fact, he breaks the traditional letter structure that he uses, and he gets right to business. He says, this is who it is. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. He gives a short greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that we're done with that, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse, in case you didn't hear me. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Paul is not starting this off nicely. All right, have you ever gotten this phone call? Somebody just calls and they're like, they don't start off with, hey, how you doing? How was your day? Hey, I have this concern. It's just like, hey, who is this? Let me tell you my problem. All right. Paul is coming right at it. We don't have time. He is very upset at what has been happening because it has undercut the power of the gospel that he's been teaching. So what did that look like? Well, specifically, as they are coming in and telling them that not only do they need Jesus, but they need to follow the Jewish law, they need to look and act Jewish. And a major part of that was circumcision. All right, circumcision is the biggest issue that the church had to navigate in the first century. And as you can imagine, right? We'll be sensitive here, but that was not a message that people received quite warmly, right? So Paul comes in, he brings the water, the Judaizers come in and they bring the knife, all right? This is not something that people would just receive and go, hey, it's not a big deal, we'll just get circumcised. Okay, it's not just a big deal, we'll follow some of these things with the Jewish law. This was a big barrier to the gospel, and it added tenets on top of the gospel that God didn't intend. And look at how Paul responds. We'll be in chapter 5. This is how we know he's talking about circumcision. Chapter 5, and starting in verse 7, Galatians 5, 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for the agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. All right, Paul says, if you really like circumcision, have a lot of circumcision. He is mincing no words about putting legalistic requirements on top of the cross. As he gets closer to his conclusion, we're here at the end of the book of Galatians. He ends a little warmly in verse 18, but before that, he makes sure that they get his message, starting in verse 12 of chapter 6. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may also boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the God, to the Israel of God. So in this, Paul says, look, no more, right? No more. We have Jesus. These acts of the flesh mean nothing. Now, it's implied that the reason that many of them were coming back through and trying to impose Judaism on these new converts was that it made it easier to stomach a church that was mostly Jewish but had Jesus, right? They were trying to make a compromise with their people, with those that were supportive of them. They could boast about it and not face any persecution for being outside of Judaism and now just following Jesus. And Paul says, you have got to be all in on Jesus, because the good news is everything from the law was taken care of. The law didn't ultimately save anyone, but Jesus saved. Now it's chapter 3 that he comes to the point with his message. He talks about the law. He talks about the hierarchy that has come into the church, where there's this view of these are the people who've had the law, these are the Jews, and these are the Gentiles below them. And he gives an example of when he and Peter had a confrontation over this. This is two really well-known preachers having a fight. And you can imagine Andy Stanley and Francis Chan having a very public argument. It would be newsworthy. Paul's telling about his side of this right here. He's saying, oh, well, Peter was doing the same thing. Peter had stopped associating with Gentile Christians and now was only eating with Jews. And I opposed him in front of everyone to his face how wrong he was. You can go back and read that in chapter 2. But he makes it very clear. We have a history of a hierarchy, but the hierarchy is not here in Jesus. He begins chapter 3 like this. Again, Paul, very salty. You foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, he comes to his evidence, right? He said, this is my evidence that you know you have everything you already need, and it's this. I would like to know just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Right? So he calls them back to the Spirit and says, you know the Spirit that you've got? You got that when you accepted Jesus. Why are you trying to add something on? That was all the confirmation that you needed, that you had everything you need. Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Did God give you his Spirit and now you're going to finish it off with this earthly body, figuring it out on your own? Have you experienced, verse 4, so much in vain, if it was really in vain? So again I ask, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard, your faith? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So you want to call on Abraham, you want to call on the law, you want to call on the history of Israel? Those in Israel's past that were close with God, their power was through faith. And as he brings this together, he's pointing out how these barriers are brought down. These barriers that separate people, these barriers that force people into to neat little boxes, these barriers that separate Jew and Gentile. And he says this in verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So he says, okay, look, there's this tension here about Jews and Gentiles. And he says, you are all one because you were baptized into one Jesus. You went into the water. This is a passage I come to often when I'm studying with someone about getting baptized and becoming a Christian. What happens when you go into that water is you put on Christ. When God looks down, he sees his son, that his son covers everything. That is true for everyone who calls on him. And he says, you're all children of God through faith because God looks down and he just sees Jesus because you've been clothed with Christ. In verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul says, if you didn't get it yet, here it is. There is no longer Jew and Gentile. But he adds to this with things that he's not really been talking about at this point. And he says, there's also not slave or free, and there's also not male and female. They're all one. Now, in context, Paul is saying, everyone is brought in under Christ. Doesn't matter who they are, they become one in Jesus. But he's also calling them to recognize the hierarchies of the world that they bring with them. First, he addresses Jew and Gentile. This was the barrier that he had been talking about, the barrier that he was trying to make sure that they clearly understand no longer needed to apply, and one that we understand now. That's not really a tension for most of us, right? We're not running and saying we need more Jews to teach us how to be better followers of Jesus. This distinction is gone. But then he says there's neither slave nor free. Now, he's not saying slaves don't exist. Slavery was a great reality in their world. And with the evidence that we have in the New Testament church, churches were often populated by slaves and slave owners. Now, it was based on a lot of their economy. One culture's slavery might be different from another, but he says those rules and those classes that exist outside of the church do not exist here. That there may be times that leaders in the church would be slaves, and the slave owners would come in and be part of it. Right? They would, in the church setting, need to submit to the leadership of people that technically they owned. Because in the church, those barriers were broken down. Those are barriers. These are the things mentioned here are barriers, and they're natural things that occur in our world that we see. There's hierarchies exist everywhere. And what he calls them to are things that they already recognize. This passage here, consequently, has been used for the abolition of slavery, and is one of the key verses that has helped the church move and make movement on discrimination. It is a reminder that we are all one, that the ethnic and status and economic things that divide us outside of our church setting do not apply here. Now, the biggest challenge when we look at the usage of those two and are easy for us to understand and agree on, why does Paul then mention male and female? Like, did he just get carried away of describing differences and say, everybody's one, don't think too much into it? Or was Paul being pretty intentional? Because usually he is, right? Like, usually Paul is very intentional about the groups that he is referring to and the words that he uses. And so when we look at this, why does he mention that there is no longer male and female? He's not saying that gender does not exist, right? Like, he's not saying gender doesn't exist, just like he wasn't saying slavery doesn't exist, or that people are ethnically Jew or Gentile and saying that doesn't exist. He's just saying that those barriers don't have power in this new kingdom. So there are three general ways that we can approach this passage, and on women and men. The first is this, and it's been used throughout history. It's the condemn and dismiss. So basically, it washes this passage out and says he's not talking about men and women. Men are it's a chauvinistic view. It is, men are always over women. Men are always more powerful than women. Women have nothing to add or bring. Paul just got carried away. And so it works to erase this verse from the text. There's another side that's on the other end of the coin. And it says, or the other end of the spectrum, and it's that all gender distinctions are dissolved. So the point that they would argue, and the feminist movement within churches argues this, that it is saying that the gender and differences are completely dissolved when it comes into the church. And then there's a third view, and it's this, that there's a mutual equality, but functional subordination. So there's an equality of God in status, but in terms of office and role and named role, that there's a functional subordination. So the problem here is that the text gets reduced down to just saying Jesus loves everybody, when Paul is actually making some very powerful statements with the other two examples. So what powerful statements is he making here? See, I think that as we look at those other two passages, or as we look at those other two examples that Paul uses, that he is making sure the church not only recognizes their own status as one, but sees others in the midst as one with them. That they don't bring in their own hierarchy. They don't come in and say, you're educated and so you're good, or you're uneducated, so you're bad, you're rich, so you're good, you're poor, so you're bad. He said, you don't come in with those kind of things. And in the way that the church operates in terms of gender, that we don't remove distinctions, but that the outside hierarchy, where one controls and dominates the other, that the church has no place for that. Now, I recognize in this passage that one of the challenges that comes up is, how do we read this in community with other passages? How do we read this in the community of 1 Corinthians 14 and discussion of practice? How do we read this in community with 1 Timothy 2? And this is a hard question. Traditionally, those that look at 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 as examples of a hierarchy dismiss Galatians 3 as having any significance to the conversation. And some that want to come in and say that there's nothing that should be different, everything should always be the same, seek to silence the other verses. How do we read them together? And I think what is happening is a natural tension of people, is a natural tension of the fall. And as children and people of God, our goal, what Paul is painting, is a vision and a picture of the ultimate end, and that is equality. Maybe all of the functions are not the same. Physically, we know all of our functions may not be the same. But then in our expression and our value, that no woman should ever feel less than because of her role. And no man should ever feel more important because of the roles he's given. If those things happen, we've not understood what Paul was getting at. Galatians 3:28 is an invitation to consider, how do we tear down the walls of hierarchy and be people of mutual submission and be people who empower one another? There's plenty of examples in the world where people dominate one another. It happened in their time, and it happens in ours. We need to address this because we need to ask, what kind of church do we want to be? I don't think that there are easy answers here. I also recognize the tension that exists on this topic. One of the reasons we've spent 8 weeks discussing this is because there is a great deal of tension. There's a great deal of teaching that has not had a full look at those passages, where we've not really sought out ways to empower our women and to encourage them. And so I want to use the next few minutes here to tell you where I have come in this journey. I grew up with this interpretation. This was the interpretation that the church I was a part of taught. And it was this, that 1 Corinthians 14 means that women are to be silent in any Sunday worship setting, and probably classes. So anywhere that the Word of God was being read or discussed, it meant that women should be silent. Surrounding passages that may talk about jewelry or hair braids or dress, those were cultural, all right? But when it talked about silence, it was literal. Now, it wasn't explicitly discussed, but singing was okay, as was making comments during small groups and classes, but never praying or being named as the leader in any of those sessions. 1 Timothy 2, the interpretation was that meant that women could not preach or teach Bible classes or be elders or any other position that might be construed as authoritative. And there was great work to make sure that was not done. Men were to be the bosses of their households. And being head meant that you were in charge and you could tell your wife what to do. And that was the discussion when it came up in the church that I grew up in. Examples in the Old Testament, such as Deborah, or in the New Testament of Junia or Mary Magdalene even, or of Priscilla, were either dismissed as exceptions to God's intention, or they were described as ways that God used these people to shame the men, that their good work was just one more lesson to make the men get online with what they should be doing. And then I was told in church that a sign that a church no longer loved God or wanted to follow the Bible was that they would let women speak in their assemblies. Right? So it would come up if there was an awareness that other churches did these things, but that was just because they did not care what the Bible said. They didn't read it. They just wanted to make a message that was more palatable to culture. And questioning these practices was on par with saying you no longer wanted to follow God. Right? It was just like saying, is sin really a big deal? Is hell really going to be that bad? That if you questioned these practices, you were on a dangerous path. There was never healthy discussion about whether our interpretation was correct. And ultimately, there are some differences. There's some differences in tone, and there's room for more healthy conversation. But ultimately, in term of practice, this is where our congregation has been historically. The end route, the tone is different. The community experience is different. But ultimately, the end result was the same. I saw it play out like this. In church, in my church setting, I never heard women pray. I had several female Bible teachers before about sixth grade, and then after that it was all men. I don't remember ever in those settings hearing a woman pray. I remember one time when I was in a small church in Colorado, and I guess a teacher called in and couldn't come on a Wednesday night, and they put all the kids together, and I was in probably fourth or fifth grade, and there was a woman teaching the class, and an eighth grade boy came in late, and she sent him to the adult class because she felt uncomfortable that she would be usurping his authority as a male, which even at the time I found very odd. There were times that we did classes for boys and girls. The boys learned how to lead in a church setting. We learned how to lead devotionals. I've still got some of my notes from those times. Those were some very valuable tools I got. But the girls would meet in classes and talk about being good mothers and homemakers. Now, the messages that I received at church and the messages I received at home were very different. My mom and I often talked about spiritual matters, and she has great wisdom. And regularly, my mom prayed over me and with me. Now, my dad did too, but we're talking about my mom here. And what they modeled for me in practice was a team that worked together. My parents made decisions together, and they were a unified front. If dad said no, mom would say no. If dad said yes, mom would say yes. There was no, I could not leverage one against the other ever. And to try to do so was a huge mistake. And there were times that mom had the final say and times dad had the final say. Years later, I was talking to my mom about gender roles. And actually, this was only 5 or 6 years ago. And she made a comment about my dad being the head of the household. And I said, okay, how did that play out for you? So because I was in the household, I saw how everything worked. So how did that play out? How was Dad the head? And she thought about it, and she said, "Well," she said, "we really made all of our decisions together. I guess he would, if there was a disagreement, he would get the final say." So okay, when did that ever happen? And in 40 years, she couldn't come up with one. Now, she came up with one, and I'm going to tell you what it was. And you can see if my reasoning on this was correct. My dad grew up in a Church of Christ. My mom grew up in a Methodist church. And when they got married, they had to go to a Church of Christ. Okay? Now, my question to my mom was, if you had grown up Church of Christ and you wanted to get married, and he had grown up Methodist, where would you have had to go to church? In East Texas, the Church of Christ would have definitely been a deal breaker for most. That it was going to be the Church of Christ. So there were other pieces to that decision, but ultimately they were always able to work things out together, and that was what was modeled for me. Years later. After growing up in these much more conservative settings, but having time of spiritual formation in my home, where my mom was a very important part of that, I interned at a more progressive, what we call church in Texas. And it was the first time I heard church women praying in group settings. And when I first stepped out of the discomfort of it, because it was not my experience, I began to experience God's presence in a new way, because I discovered that women encounter God in some unique and different ways that I didn't understand, because I'd only heard male voices. When I went to Italy to do mission work, I worked on a team with both men and women, and we met regularly, and we talked about how we were going to share the gospel, and we all studied the Bible with different people. Some of they were my coworkers and were never subordinates. And when I first got there, I asked this question of who best embodies the work of a missionary in this context. And so I went and met with several different people. And one of the people there was Kate. That was how Kate and I got to know each other, because Kate had gone to Italy to serve God, to tell people about Jesus. Kate had brought people to the Lord. Kate was living on mission for Jesus. So part of my experience is that I know godly, powerful, and spirit-led women. If the principles keeping women silent in worship services were true, like what was behind it? Ronnie talked several weeks. What's the why? Right? Let's look underneath and say, why is this true? Now, first of all, 1 Timothy does not specify that it's the assembly. But if the principles that he makes are true in terms of authority, then women shouldn't speak at all. And that women are going to be considered more gullible and foolish than men, that because Eve sinned first, men shouldn't listen to them. And I couldn't stomach this, because it was not my experience with work in the kingdom. But if it's been misunderstood, our women should be invited to much more freedom. All men are not by nature less prone to gullibility or false doctrine than women. But even as I came to this conclusion and this understanding, I still understood why people saw it differently. And I was content to agree to disagree. I could accept how others felt it was okay, and I could even believe that and still work in settings where women were not allowed to fully participate. We just disagree. But this changed. When I began working at church here, There had been a discussion that came up before I was hired, and there were some boys that were not going to participate in the youth ministry if the girls were praying in those group settings. And it was something that had been happening, that girls were praying with everyone in the group. They had a prayer time and they met, and many were not going to participate. And so at the time, the girls and those leading came to the decision that the girls would not pray so that everyone could participate. And the girls were part of that. They said, we feel like we should be able to, but we'll give up that in order to have the boys be with us. Chuck shared this story when he talked. But a situation arose where I was closing out a session, and I asked one of the boys to pray, because that had been our agreed upon practice. And one of the young women said, "Can I pray instead?" And because of the promises that I had made and the situation I now found myself, I told her no. She cried. I talked with her. She understood my situation. But as I left, I felt I had done something wrong. Not something that was just a mistake that you can do better next time, but that I had caused damage in that room that I could not undo. And I didn't do it that day. I did it when I made a compromise a year earlier. I did it when I made a promise I shouldn't make. This started me on a journey. It didn't happen overnight. But I recognize that a compromise doesn't work. We either empower our woman to fully participate with us or not. I decided I didn't ever want to be in that position again, that I wasn't going to tell a woman she couldn't pray again. As I came to have two girls of my own, I realized I didn't want them to be in a context where their prayers are not welcome. A few weeks ago, Ken made a plea on behalf of our women. He described the hurt and the pain that many have experienced and begged that we change. Ultimately, he said it's a justice issue. It's about doing what's right. And as important as I think that is, I think that there is more. I was discussing with a young woman a few years ago about this and her experience. And I don't know why I thought to ask, but I said, "Have you ever heard your mom pray?" And she hadn't. Our church is full of young women and young men who've never heard their mother pray over them. There are men who have never heard their spouse pray with them. We are not experiencing the oneness that Jesus craves for us. My dream for this church is that every child will hear their mother pray. And it's not just about justice and what's right. It's about edification. Our worship, our lessons, our studies are best when we have the insights and the experiences and the testimonies of our Christian sisters. My dream for our church is that we give the Spirit room to move through those gifts and abilities and lives of the women in our midst. Recently, we were working on planning some things in the second service, and Rachel Pounders shared what she thinks about when she comes to the table, when she comes to communion. I will never come to the table of the Lord the same again. But that's a story that you don't know. Nor do I have the freedom to let her tell you. My girls and my boy need to learn from those stories. It's about the edification of the work of God that we share together. And my dream for our church is not just this. And ladies, pay attention. My dream for our church is that our women will be activated. Our focus on male work and leadership has led us to neglect the development and training of our women for the work of the kingdom. Our girls need to learn how to share their faith. They need to learn how to pray around them. They need to learn how to teach the word of God boldly. We've told women, implicitly and explicitly, that their greatest goal is to find a man to follow. And in that way, they will serve. They'll find their greatest purpose of service. There is only one man that they are called to serve, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the lives of the Spirit within them need to be lived out in whatever setting that is, whether God leads them into a marriage situation or not. But we need to prepare and equip them. The ultimate goal is not to get married and have a man take care of you. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel. That's a perversion of the gospel, as Paul would say. The good news is that Jesus gave us life, and we're called to follow him, whatever that is asked of us, with everything. Marriage and family are wonderful things, but they're not the good news, nor are they guaranteed for all believers. All men, women, regardless of marital status, are called to honor God with their whole being. My girls need to be trained in this community for the work of the kingdom, no matter who God puts in their lives. Full disclosure, where I come in this, often people are curious. I always wish that speakers would just share where they're at. Currently, I'm ultimately what you would call a complementarian. I think there are distinctives to being male and female. And this is not real popular. And I think that ultimately, in terms of formal leadership, churches function best when men serve in those roles. Now, there's a few reasons for this. One of them is partially due to the fall, because men more naturally follow men, and women will follow men, but men often do not follow women. Again, a product of the fall. And also, when men fully live into who they're meant to be, spiritually healthy and growing in the image of Christ, they rise to those leadership roles, to those servant leadership roles. And the women in our midst are happy to follow. Now, this is not done in a way to restrict women. If for men to do that, women have to be excluded, then men are not living into who they're called to be. If we have to force it, then men need to step up. If I came in and I said I wanted to run a race against everybody and I made everyone else tie their legs while I ran unhindered, I could say I'm the fastest person in the room. I could. But it wouldn't be right. We've shared a lot of different things. I'm winding. One more minute. We've shared a lot of things in these last several weeks and looked at some different perspectives. And I hope you've seen that there are multiple ways to understand these, that there can be inclusive, faithful reading of Scripture. But at the end of the day, there's a choice. And the choice is, if God were to ask you about this on Judgment Day, what would you want your answer to be? Because when I stand before God, I want to tell him about how I strove for inclusion and for edification and for the activation of women. So in that end, we can all serve together as one. Not as Jews or Gentiles, not as slave or free, not as white and black or rich and poor, not as Alabama fans or LSU fans, not as people who bring in the world's differences, and not as male and female, that we're one. Let's pray. Jesus, when you met with your disciples, you called them to oneness. Right before your death, your prayer for the church is that we would be one. Lord Jesus. Help us to break down the barriers that keep that from happening. And help in all of our expressions that we reveal the power of your Spirit in our lives.